Well, Tom has set me up in a less than encouraging way when he said that this is one of the darkest passages in the Bible, a passage all about judgment. And it is. And judgment is an unpopular theme today. We don't like talking about it. And yet the irony is, this is probably one of the most popular stories and well-known stories in the whole Bible. If you were talking to children about Bible stories in the Old Testament, one of the stories you'd probably be talking to them about at some point would be Noah and the Ark. In fact, often you see in children's playgrounds structures resembling the Ark. In shops that sell children's clothes and children's books, you have stories about the Ark. The image of the rainbow. It's all over children's things. It's a really popular story, a very well-known story. And yet it is an unpopular theme, because this story is all about judgment. Now, because it's popular with children, I thought we would do this morning the ABCs of judgment. The act of judgment, the basis of judgment, and the coming through judgment. The act of judgment, the basis of judgment, and the coming through judgment. So first of all, the act of judgment. We're told this in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Those words are supposed to take us back to the beginning of the book of the Bible, the beginning of Genesis. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God sees the whole earth, everything that he has made. And behold, he says, it is very good. And now God looks out at everything in the world, and behold, it is very bad. Something has gone wrong. Evil is everywhere. It's extensive. In fact, we're told in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. This wickedness had resulted in violence, oppression, injustice. The strong trampling the weak, the rich trampling the poor. You know, we have locks on our doors. We carry personal alarms. We read about stabbings outside railway stations. We have police on our streets. There's violence, there's corruption everywhere. And so God says he's going to do something about it. Verse 7. I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God decides to do something about the wickedness. He decides to judge. Now, this isn't a knee-jerk reaction. This isn't, God's not capricious. God's not just responding in the moment. This is something that's been going on for a while, and God has withheld his judgment, but now he says, I'm going to do something about it. And before you think that this is something that God's going to enjoy doing, you know, God doesn't enjoy inflicting judgment. If you're somebody who's sad about judgment and the idea of judgment, you're in good company, because God feels the same way. He says that in verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Grieved him to his heart. This is trying to express the depth of feeling that God has. You know, this is a sort of feeling that, it's the sort of feeling that a woman might have if she comes home and finds a note on the table which says that her fella's run off with another woman. It's that feeling of a guttural feeling of sadness and anger mixed together and rolled into one. That's how God feels when he looks at the violence and the corruption and the wickedness and the evil in the world. And so he decided to judge it. And this judgment, which is going to be the flood, is a picture of the future judgment that is coming. The reason it's written here is to, this judgment was only partial. There is coming a day of judgment when God will judge the world. There is a heaven, there is a hell. Now, if you are here this morning and you struggle with the idea of judgment, then let me ask you, think for a moment, what's the alternative? The alternative would be that there's no judgment. There's no judgment day coming. There's no judge on the throne of the universe. There's no heavenly courtroom. But if there's no judge, then who's to decide what's right and wrong? Who's there to decide what's good and bad? Because if there's no judge and there's no judgment day, then you can't say of anything that is good and that is bad. You can't say of any action that anybody ever does, that's right and that's wrong. That's good and that's evil. You can say, I'd rather that didn't happen. I'd prefer it if that didn't happen. But you can't say that's wrong. Because there's no ultimate right and wrong, because there's no ultimate judge. But you and I know that there are some things that are right and wrong. Murder is wrong. Stabbing people outside railway stations is wrong. Abuse is wrong. Racism is wrong. Sexism is wrong. Rape is wrong. There are things which are wrong in this world, which are evil and wicked, and which should stop. You know that, and I know that. And the reason we know that is because there is a right and wrong, because there is a judge. And because there is a judge, there will be a judgment day. We have to believe that there's a judgment day. A day when God is going to right every wrong, when God is going to sort out every problem, when God is going to restore justice and order into this wicked and messed up world. There has to be a judgment day. Now you might say, okay, Jumpy, I hear you, and I can see them. There must be a judgment day. But if I really believed in judgment day, if I really believed that there was a judgment to come, wouldn't I end up being a judgmental person? You know, like the sort of person who sometimes hangs around Market Street in the centre of Manchester, shouting at people and telling everybody that they're going to hell. It happened to me and my friend a couple of years ago, and he was dressed in his vicar garb, and then he did the man having a go at the Catholic Church, because I think he thought we were Catholics. And I turned to my friend and I said, oh, we're okay, we're Anglicans. And then he started on the Anglican Church and said, oh, the Anglicans are going to hell as well. And, there are people who do that. But I want to say that's inconsistent. You see, if you believe that there is a judgment day, if you believe that there is a judge, then you won't be judgmental. Because you're not the judge. There's another judge. You know, we live in a culture that doesn't like the idea of judgment. Doesn't like the idea of a judgment day. Doesn't believe in it. And yet our culture is so judgmental. Every single day you are judged by what you look like, by what you wear or don't wear, by what sort of money you've got in your bank account, by what sort of job that you do, by whether you've got a partner or not, by whether you have children or not, or how well behaved your children are, what sort of car you drive. We're judged all the time. But if you believe that there's a judgment day, then you won't be judgmental. Because you'll say, I'm not the judge. Who am I to judge anybody else? There is a judge and there is a judgment day, and that's not me. In fact, far from being judgmental, you'll be forgiving. You know, because of the world we live in, we all wrong each other. Well, how do you live in such a way that you don't want to take revenge? Instead of wanting to get your own back, you want to forgive. How do you do that? Well, it's believing that there is a judgment day. You don't need to get your own back. You don't need to get revenge on that person who's wronged you. You can break that cycle of revenge. You can forgive. You can love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who treat you badly. And you can do that because you know there's a judgment day coming. I remember hearing somebody speak, and he said that he was asked, you know, what's the key to a happy marriage? And he said, well, you know, I believe in judgment day. And he said, yeah, because, you know, when my wife wrongs me, and, you know, when she, you know, does something which she shouldn't and treats me badly, he said, well, you know, I can carry on loving her and forgiving her because, you know, she's going to be judged one day. But it's true. If you believe in a judgment day, you can love, you can bless, you can forgive because you're not the judge. See, there has to be a judgment day. If we're going to be able to be people who love and forgive others, we need to know that there is a God on the throne who's going to judge one day. So the second thing is, what's the basis of his judgment? You know, God is a righteous God. He's a just God, and he will judge rightly. But what's the basis of it? You know, how will he decide how to judge? Well, we're told in verse 5, when God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're talking about extensive evil. Evil's everywhere in the world, but this is talking about intensive evil. Every intention was only evil all the time. This is very deep evil. It's deeply rooted, and we're told it's rooted in the hearts of men and women. The heart is, in the Bible, is the center of who you are. It's the center of your person. It's your identity. It's your personhood. It's where your will and your mind is. Your thoughts and your feelings, your motives and your understanding and knowledge. And that is what God sees. You see, we only see people's actions and judge according to actions. So in the Rugby World Cup recently, they were clamping down on high tackles, which is tackles above the shoulder. And the referee was sin-binning people and banning people. It would just be silly for somebody who committed a high tackle to say, you know, ref, didn't mean it. I know I took him by the neck, but it was an accident. The ref would say, that's what you've done. You know, we judge according to actions because we can't see people's hearts and intentions, but God can. And so God's basis for judgment is the heart. He judges according to our motives, and he judges according to our understanding and knowledge. First of all, he judges according to motives. It's not so much what you do, but why you do what you do. You know, there's lots of reasons why we do what we do. If you were brought up in a very respectable family, then you might be a very respectable person, because that's what our family does. If you're brought up in a family that swears a lot, you might end up swearing a lot, because that's just what our family does. If you're in a family that steals a lot, you might just of grown-ups stealing, because that's just what you do. If you're brought up in a religious family, you come to church because that's just what you do. But God doesn't want to know primarily about what you do. He wants to know why you do it. What's going on in your heart? He goes deeper than we go. You know, for example, why am I kind to Jill, my wife? I'd like to think I'm kind to Jill because, you know, I'm just a really kind, loving guy. You know, God's worked in my heart and he's just made me a really loving man, and that just comes out. I'm just loving and kind to Jill. Maybe. Or maybe I'm actually kind to Jill because if I'm not kind to Jill, she will tell me I'm not being kind to her and we'll end up with an argument and, you know, I'm anything for an easy life. Our motives are often mixed. Not pure. Why you do what you do is often complex. How are you doing with your motives? If you were to be honest with yourself, why do you do what you do? Even the good things that you do, why do you do them? See, God will judge according to our motives, but he will also judge according to our understanding. He judges according to what you know. You see, we all know stuff about God, stuff about life. And God wants to know not what we know, but do you do what you know? You know about me. Do you follow that through in the way that you live? He will judge according to what we know. And we all know different things. You know, you may know the Bible really well. You may have been brought up in a Christian family. And your knowledge and understanding of God and the world might be great. Or you may not. You know, we have 5 children, as you know. We've got an issue slightly at the moment with our 2-year-old who draws on the walls and draws on the tables and colours anything that she can find. And we need to say to her, that's not what we do with pencil crayons. If my 14-year-old went around the house drawing on tables and drawing on walls and writing on anything he could get his hands on, our response would be a little bit different. The least we would say is, you know better than that. You see, God knows what you know, and he will assess you according to what you know. Do you live up to what you know? You know, when that driver cuts in front of you when you're driving along, you know, none of us, I think, say, well, there's no right and wrong, is there? You know, when it comes to driving on the roads, it's all relative. Different people drive in different ways. We know there's a right and wrong, don't we? You know, what do you do? You know, you might beep your horn and tut and go, isn't this awful? But then do you ever drive in such a way that you cut somebody else up? What about gossip? It's awful to gossip. You know, isn't it bad? You know, people gossiping about me. Isn't that awful? Do you find yourself doing the same thing? You know, if we're honest, we have our own standards of how we think we should live, and we don't live up to them. You see, God knows what we know, and he knows why we do what we do. And that's how God will judge us. That's how God will judge you. And so the big question is, how can we escape judgment? Because if he knows what we know and knows we don't live up to our standards, and if he knows why we do what we do and our motives are not pure, then we're in a hopeless situation before God. So how can we escape from that judgment that is to come? Well, one of the things that this story tells us is that you can come through judgment. Verses 12 and 13, we read this. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The earth was destroying itself. It was corrupt, it was violent. That's what sin does. Sin is destructive. The wages of sin is death. And so God is going to destroy the self-destroyers. You know, sin leads to death, it leads to destruction. And God's simply here speeding up the process. That's what judgment is. And he's going to do so, we're told, verse 17, in a flood. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God's going to destroy everything. And this is a picture of the future. One day God will destroy the world. But the good news is Noah was saved. This is what we're told in verse 14. God says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. And then verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. World's going to be destroyed. Noah is going to be saved. Noah's saved, actually, through the judgment that's coming. Why have we been given this description of the ark? Partly so that Noah would know the size of it, but why is it recorded? To show us that this is vast. It's huge, is this ark. And to show us that there's order in it. You know, there's three decks. There's going to be safety here for these animals. There's going to be safety for Noah and his family. But also to tell us that it's through judgment that Noah's going to be saved. You see, if you do the proportions of the ark, this wooden box, wooden chest, it'll look a bit like an oversized coffin. You know, it's through death almost that Noah's going to be saved. This word ark comes up again in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And it's the same word used for the basket which Moses was placed in on the river Nile. The Nile was the place where the Israelite children, boys, were being thrown into to die. Now, Moses is placed in the ark on that river of death. And through that river of death, he's saved. It's the same thing here. Through the judgment, Noah's saved. The world's destroyed in judgment. Noah's saved through judgment. The world, it comes under the flood. Noah is raised up above the flood. And so that leads us to a question, why Noah? Why was Noah saved and not the rest of the world? Usually we say it's because he was good, and he was a good person. We're told that in verse 9, that he was a righteous man. That means people thought he was good. He was righteous towards others. He was a blameless man in his generation, blameless and perfect towards God. And we're told he walked with God, just like his ancestor Enoch. This was a man who believed God's promises. This was a man who trusted in God. This was a man who lived a relatively good life. But it wasn't because he did those things, it wasn't because he lived a good life, that he was rescued. God makes that really clear in verse 8. You see, Noah was good, but it was only comparative good. If you carry on reading the flood story and what happens afterwards, Noah goes into the ark, but when he goes into the ark, he takes sin with him into the ark, and when he comes out the other side, what's one of the first things he does? Build a vineyard, get drunk. He's good, but only relative. His goodness is only relative. But verse 8, we're told that Noah found favour in the eyes of God. The reason he trusted in God, the reason he lived like he did, imperfect though he was because grace had come into his life. God had saved him and rescued him and poured out his grace upon him. How is that possible? How can God be gracious to somebody who deserves judgment? How can God give somebody what they don't deserve, which is salvation and rescue? It's possible through Jesus Christ. You see, there was going to come another rescuer, another savior. You see, Noah, the word Noah means rest and peace, and there was someone going to come who was going to give rest and peace to the world, and that person is Jesus Christ, one of Noah's descendants. And he was going to do it through the cross. You see, what happened at the cross? Well, what happened at the cross was that the storm of God's judgment came upon Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, do you remember what happened? The sky turned black for 3 hours. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was abandoned by God at the cross under the curse of sin, under God's judgment, experiencing the fullness of God's wrath for a broken and messed up world. You see, the storm of God's anger came on Jesus. Came on Jesus for your sin. Came on Jesus for all the ways that you've not done what you know you should have done. From all the ways you've done stuff with mixed motives. The storm of God's anger came on Jesus so that if you put your trust in him, if you come to him as the ark, then you will be saved from judgment to come. Because God has placed the judgment you deserved on him, there's no future judgment for you. God won't judge sin twice. If God's judged it in Jesus, there's no condemnation for you. You see, that's why we sing, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne, that throne of judgment. Bold, I approach it and claim the crown through Christ my own. You see, it's possible to save from judgment through judgment. As I finish, I just want to address this message to two groups of people. If you're here this morning and you're struggling as a Christian and you're asking yourself, is it worth going on as a Christian? Maybe you've had a difficult week. Maybe there's some difficulties in your life which are just persisting. Maybe you're facing trials and troubles in your relationships. Or in your work. Maybe you're facing temptations to sin, to go back to your old way of living. Maybe you have doubts and you have fears and you just want to give up. Maybe you're under pressure from friends or loved ones who aren't Christians, who are saying, you know, I just really think this is just all rubbish. You know, or maybe they don't say anything to you. Maybe it's just implicit. Well, if that's you, look to Noah. Noah spent 120 years building this massive ark. Every day he would have been there, hammering in the nails, putting the pieces of wood together. Day after day. Year after year, the best years of his life spent building this big, oversized coffin. People would have asked him questions. Noah, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you living as you're living? Why don't you just come and live and enjoy life like the rest of us rather than just spending all your time building this big wooden box. Maybe people would have laughed at him. You know? You're just nuts, Noah. There's Noah, the nutty guy over there, building this box miles away from the sea. What on earth is he doing? And he keeps talking about God judging the world and there being rain coming from the sky and there being a massive flood. He's just a loony. Well, when the flood waters started, and the rain started coming down, and the water started rising, and Noah's inside the ark with his family, and people outside started saying, "Noah, Noah, it's come up to our ankles as this water. Noah, Noah, can you let us back into this ark? I know I'm really sorry that we've been laughing at you all these years. The water's coming up to our knees." How would Noah feel then? He couldn't let them in, of course, because God's the one who closed the door. He couldn't open it again. But how would he have felt? Would he have said, "Do you know, I think I've wasted 120 years of my life. You know, I wish, you know, I'd just have given in to that temptation. I wish I'd just gone along with everybody else." He would have said, "No, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth trusting God's promises. It's worth being Christian. Even if you are struggling to see that it's worth it now, one day you will see that it's all been worth it." But the second group of people I just want to address this morning are those of you who you're not sure where you stand with God. You're not sure whether to be a Christian or not. Maybe you've been coming along to church for a while and you've been umming and ahhing about it. Maybe a friend's brought you or a friend's been talking to you. If that's you, can I plead with you to come to Jesus Christ? Can I plead with you to trust God's promises about life, about death, about salvation through judgment, and about a judgment to come? Believe these things, because these things are true. There is a judgment day coming. This world will be judged. Every human being will stand before God one day. And if you're doubtful of that because we've not seen God's judgment in a big way since the flood, then God says this in 2 Peter 3, about the flood and about judgment. God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. You see, the reason judgment hasn't happened yet is so that you can repent. The reason judgment day hasn't come yet is so that God, it's because God is patient with you. God wants you to turn back to him, and he's giving you time to do it. But one day the door of the ark will be closed. There will be no more opportunity to come in. Judgment day will have arrived. So if that is you, can I plead with you? Look, look, oh, you ends of the earth, to Jesus Christ and be saved. Look to him, come to him for salvation, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish on that judgment day, but will have everlasting life. Flee from the wrath to come. Let me pray. Gracious Father, this is a sober passage about judgment. May it sober us all, that those of us who maybe are thinking of drawing away from Christianity would be warned and would turn back and those who are on the edge of whether to believe or not. Lord, help us all to believe that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.